before Christmas, and even last week, Pastor Caleb has been reminding us of who we are as believers, who we are as members of the body of Christ. He pointed out that we are a favored people because all that we have, our salvation, is tied to God's grace in our lives. He reminded us that we are a united people. We are united to God's promises made to Israel. We are united to God by faith, and we are united by to one another in Christ. He also reminded us that we are a holy people, that we've been called to God for his use, and we are to reflect holiness in our daily lives. He also reminded us that we are an empowered people. He empowered us so we can be involved in the process of building up the church, the body of Christ. This morning, we want to begin to focus a little bit more on what we as a favored, united, holy, empowered people are supposed to do. We know who he's called us to be, but what has he called us to do? We're going to begin focusing on what we are to do, beginning with the words of Jesus that he told to his disciples as recorded by Luke in the book of Acts, chapter 1. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. And these words of Jesus concerning our mission as believers are just as relevant to us today as they were to the original followers of Jesus. So what's our mission? Luke is going to introduce us to that. This is the way the book of Acts begins, with a reference to his previous volume, the gospel that bears his name, Luke. This is what we read in Acts chapter 1. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Luke's first account was the gospel. And he did record everything, as he says here, that Jesus began to teach. Both of these volumes were written to a man by the name of Theophilus, which means beloved by God. It's even possible that Theophilus may have been the patron who commissioned and paid for Luke to invest his time in writing these two accounts. Theophilus was probably a Gentile believer who feared the God of Israel. And Luke wanted to make sure he had as full an understanding as possible of who Jesus was and how Jesus fulfilled the promises of God. His first volume was about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. And what his second volume does is it builds on the first volume. These two volumes are just like a piece of the puzzle. Volume 1, the Gospel of Luke, all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Well, what is Volume 2? It talks about the continuing of Jesus' ministry. I think we could probably call the book of Acts the ongoing acts of Jesus through his Holy Spirit-empowered church. John Stott wrote this about Jesus. This then is the kind of Jesus Christ we believe in. He is both the historical Jesus who lived and the contemporary Jesus who lives. The Jesus of history began his ministry on earth. The Christ of glory has been active through his Spirit ever since, according to his promise to be with his people always to the very end of the age. After Jesus ascended, his work didn't stop. He continues to serve in many ways, including as the head of his church, the church that he is building. And he's chosen to accomplish his work in building his church through the Holy Spirit-empowered people that started with his first disciples and continues to grow today. Luke reinforces the continuity between his gospel accounts very well. Have you ever seen a program on television that's kind of like a continuing saga? Maybe it's two parts. And when you get to the next episode a week later, they usually say, well, previously this happened. And they'll show you a few scenes because they want your mind to be engaged and to know what happened immediately before. Well, Luke does the same thing in the book of Acts. In the last chapter of the Gospel of Luke, he talks about the post-resurrection ministry of Jesus and Jesus commissioning his disciples. And then in the first chapter of volume 2, the book of Acts, what he does is he talks about the post-resurrection ministry of Jesus and talks about his commissioning of them. Jesus explained his commission in a number of different ways and used different words, as we'll see in a moment. Verse 4. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard from me. John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. They could not begin their mission until the Holy Spirit came. Some things are worth waiting for. It's worth waiting for the anesthesiologist before the surgeon starts his work, for painfully obvious reasons. And in light of the global mission that the disciples were about to be given, it would be pretty painful to try to attempt that without the Holy Spirit. There are multiple prophecies in the Old Testament that talk about the coming Holy Spirit and the ministry he would have. Jesus also talked, as the Gospels reveal, about the coming Holy Spirit and the impact he would have, the role he would play in the lives of believers. Jesus talked about John's baptism, that John would baptize people with water, but that he would baptize people with the Holy Spirit. There's no way they could begin their ministry unless they were empowered by the Holy Spirit. Jesus' mention of the coming of the Holy Spirit, his talk about the kingdom of God, which we saw in verse 3, it raised the disciples' hope that all those wonderful promises of the Old Testament were about to be fulfilled. They were expecting that maybe now's the time that God is going to overthrow the corrupt Roman rule. Maybe now is the time when the whole earth will be flooded with the knowledge of him, when the whole earth will be ruled under this righteous king and everything will change. There will be no more pain and no more heartache. So we read in verse 6, so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? One thing that they were convinced of through the ministry of Jesus is he is the long-awaited Messiah, and they knew what the promises were. And they're waiting. When is this going to happen? Well, Jesus told them in Luke chapter 19 that there was going to be a delay. He used a parable to tell them that. And he also used that parable to teach them what they need to do in the meantime. In the meantime, what you need to do until you wait for the fullness of his kingdom is just be faithful. Just do my bidding. Just do everything that I tell you to do. When Jesus died, their spirits were crushed. And it's like all hope was gone. And then Jesus rose. And they started to get excited again. And then they heard Jesus talk about the coming of the Holy Spirit. And then they heard Jesus talk about the kingdom of God. And so now they're starting to get anxious again, thinking, well, maybe now is the time. And so they ask, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? So what does Jesus do? He does, in essence, the same thing he did in Luke chapter 19. And this is how he does that. Verse 7. He said to them, it is not for you to know the time or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. He wants them to put the brakes on their expectations, and he wants them to refocus on being faithful. He refers to the times or epochs. Those words may be fairly synonymous, or times may refer to a specific period of time, an epoch to a large segment of time, an age in history. But regardless of whether they're how they're used, his point is this. The Father has fixed the time. He will determine when the fullness of the kingdom will arrive. It's all by his authority. My guess is the disciples may have been taken back because what they were looking for a day of the week. They were looking for a date on the calendar. Or they would have been happy with a simple yes. But that's not what they got. He says, only the Father knows. Pretty incredible statement. Because this is what Jesus said in Matthew 24:36. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Jesus couldn't have answered that question even if he wanted to. The Father has reserved the right to know the time. Jesus wasn't denying that everything we hope for, he's not denying that those things aren't, he's not denying that they'll happen. He's just saying that shouldn't be your focus at the moment. What your focus should be is what I've told you to do in the meantime. And that's pretty important. So what is his bidding? To what ministry are we supposed to be faithful as followers of Jesus? He says this in verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. He says to them, you know what your concern should be? You're always asking me about, is this the time? Let me tell you what you should focus on. Continuing the ministry that I've started. Being faithful in what I'm asking you to do right now. They should be faithful in testifying to the truth about him. Their concern should be, as Jesus said earlier, as Luke recorded at the end of his gospel in Luke chapter 24 in verses 46 and 47. And he said to them, thus it is written that Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem. This was the mission of his followers then, and this continues to be our mission as followers of Jesus today. Let's just take a few minutes to just think about this mission. First thing I want you to notice is the essence of our mission. He says, "You shall be my witnesses." The essence of our mission is to testify to what we've seen and heard. Testify to who Jesus is, to what he has done, to what he is doing, and to what he will do. The earliest disciples of Jesus had witnessed a lot and had a lot to talk about. They witnessed Jesus' miraculous power over nature, over demons, over disease, over supernatural observation. They had personally seen that. They could testify to his uncompromising commitment to do the will of his Father. They could testify to his incredible love and compassion to the down and out and to the proud. They could testify that Jesus was the divine Lamb of God who gave up his life on the cross to pay for our sin. They could testify to the fact that Jesus rose again from the grave to demonstrate his victory over sin and death. They could testify to all those things and many more things. They could testify that he demanded faith and unwavering commitment. They could testify to all those things and more. They couldn't avoid their responsibility as witnesses. They couldn't unwitness what they had seen. They couldn't unhear what they had heard. They couldn't unexperience their relationship with Jesus. It's like they didn't have an option. They were witnesses. The only option they had was, what kind of witness would I be? Would I be a faithful witness or would I be an unfaithful witness? Would I be a good witness or would I be a bad witness? And that same question really applies to us too. What kind of witness are we? Which leads to the personnel involved, the personnel engaged in this mission. You. The mission really involves all who have come to know Jesus, whether through what they have personally witnessed and heard, or what they have seen and heard through the testimony of others. We've now inherited that mission because we too know about Jesus. We know the truth about him. And if we've embraced that truth and put our faith in him, that mission now carries over to us. Jesus spoke of the mission on more than one occasion in different terms, and I think that's good because it kind of just gives us a full sense of what it's all about. This is the way he talked about it in Matthew chapter 28. He said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." There's only one command in the Great Commission. It's to make disciples. The disciples were disciples. They were followers of Jesus. And Jesus said, "You know what I want you to do? I want you to go duplicate yourselves. I want you to reproduce yourself. I want you to produce people who are just like you, who are totally committed to following me." And then what would those disciples do? Well, those disciples were to go out and reproduce themselves. And what were those disciples supposed? Well, it just goes on and on and on. Acts, the book of Acts, is a testimony to the fact that the early believers of Jesus took him seriously and they focused on being faithful to their mission. It wasn't only people like Peter and John and Stephen and Paul. They weren't the only ones who were faithful in doing this. There were other people like Philip and Lydia and Priscilla and Aquila and a host of unnamed other people. They were faithful in carrying out the message of testifying to the truth about who Jesus was. And their mission is our mission as well. Who is going to testify to the saving grace of God in Jesus if not those who've already experienced it? Can we count on politicians to proclaim the truth about God in Jesus? Can we expect the media to do that? We are the best qualified to do that if we know Jesus, if we've experienced his life-changing power. If we don't take our mission seriously, then who's going to do it? Notice the scope of our mission. You ever dropped a pebble in water? The pebble hits, and the ripples just keep going further and further and further. The ripple caused by the splash of the life and ministry of Jesus continues to ripple outward. You can see the universal scope of the mission in how Jesus put it in Matthew chapter 28. He said, make disciples of all the nations. And this is how he puts it in Acts chapter 1. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. Where did they start? They were supposed to start where they were. And where they were was right in Jerusalem. Start there, but don't stop there. Where did their ministry continue? It continued into the Judean countryside and even into Samaria, where the dreaded Samaritans lived. But that's not all. It was to go well beyond that. It was to go to even the remotest part of the earth. Darrell Bach suggests the significance of this phrase is this. The phrase end of the earth is geographic and ethnic in scope, inclusive of all people and all locales. Salvation is not just for the nation of Israel. It's not just for Samaritans and Israelites. It's for Gentiles as well. It's for everybody who walks this earth. And the early believers were faithful in carrying that out. The first seven chapters of the book of Acts focuses on their witness in Jerusalem. Chapters 8 through 11 focuses on their witness in Judea and Samaria. And then in verses 13 and following, the focus is on going to the remotest part of the earth. Important for us to realize that we're to begin exactly where we are. If we don't have compassion for those we see, if we don't have compassion for those we rub shoulders with, what makes us think we'll care about those who we may never meet personally? If we're not willing to obey here and now, what makes us think we'll obey there and then? It's not a matter of either or. Well, we either can focus on the here and now, we can focus on our own community, or we can focus on those to the farthest parts of the earth. We're involved in all of it. And our church is. And that's the way that we should be. We are not just missions-minded, we are mission-minded. And our mission is to testify to the truth about Jesus, beginning where we are, but not ending there. That's our mission. It's not easy to carry out the mission of Jesus. Doing so invites rejection, it invites persecution, it invites death. Even Jesus died. There were many prophets who anticipated his coming, and they died. And there were many who followed after Jesus who died in the course of following him. But if Jesus is worth living for, then Jesus is also worth dying for. Notice the enablement for carrying out this mission. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You know, just think about that group of disciples who, for the most part, fled, kept their distance when Jesus was crucified, except for John. How would these men, and how would the extended group beyond the 11, that included men and women, how would they be able to do this, this small group? Well, they couldn't do it on their own power. Jesus said, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Even though his closest disciples had spent 3 years going with Jesus just about everywhere that he went, even though Jesus was the master teacher and they heard him speak to groups and they heard him speak to them in their own little classroom, even though they had on-the-job training and personal one-on-one encounters with Jesus, they were still not ready. Trained by the master discipler himself, and they weren't ready because they lacked the power. The Holy Spirit can overcome a lack of training. But no amount of training can overcome the lack of the power of the Holy Spirit. And sometimes we think about our ministry as just what we are able to do, what we can accomplish, how effective how we can be, how persuasive we can be. It doesn't matter how much skill or training we have ultimately, it depends on the power of the Holy Spirit at work in our lives. That's why we need him, and that's why we also need to be pure vessels, so we're not hampering what he wants to do in us and through us. I mean, how would people like Peter and John and Stephen and Paul and others, how would they be able to stand up to hostile opponents? How would they be able to boldly proclaim the gospel in sometimes difficult situations? It wasn't because of Kevlar body armor or security guards with heat-seeking missiles. It was the power of the Holy Spirit, and that's what the book of Acts testifies to. And our service and ministry will only be effective if we're empowered by the Holy Spirit. So Jesus lays this incredible mission on his followers. What happens next? Verse 9. After he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Jesus never ceased to amaze them. Every time he taught, he amazed them. The miracles he performed, he amazed them. If they weren't impressed and amazed by Jesus raising someone from the dead, they were amazed when he himself was raised from the dead. And now they get to witness him ascending into heaven into a cloud. Clouds were often associated in the Old Testament with the presence and the glory of God. When Jesus was transfigured in Luke chapter 9, a voice from heaven, from a cloud, spoke from God about his son. And now they see Jesus ascend into a cloud. Where was he going? To his father. to the right hand of his father. Verse 10. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. The two men in white clothing is a reference to angels. And they appear, and they're going to ask a question. This is reminiscent in Luke's first volume of his first volume, where two men in white clothing appear before two women at the tomb. And they also ask a question. We read this in Luke chapter 24, verses 4 and 5. While they were perplexed about this, the women, about what they found, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead?" These two men in dazzling clothing asked this question. It was designed to get them to focus on the reality at hand. The reality at hand was Jesus is alive. Don't just stand there paralyzed. The most important thing for you to realize right now is Jesus is alive. Well, two more angels appear now as Jesus ascends into heaven, and they ask a question. And what's the purpose of the question? I think it's the same thing. To get the disciples to focus on the reality at hand. And what is that? Verse 11. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. The reality at hand, Jesus is gone, but he's coming back. Now, focus on what he's told you to do and carry it out until he comes back. When Jesus died, they were given to despair. He had left them. And then he is raised from the grave, and they're thinking, oh, this is good. They snap out of it. They got to spend 40 days with Jesus, or at least a part of that 40 days with him. It was kind of like old times, you know, and he's talking about the Holy Spirit. He's talking about the coming of the kingdom. This is pretty good stuff. And then all of a sudden, he drops this mission on them, a global mission, and then he exits. And their first reaction would probably be the same reaction I might have, which is, now I'm depressed again. All my hope is tied up in Jesus, and now he's gone. But the angels remind them, he's coming back. Jesus reminded them of that before, including in Luke chapter 21. After speaking of coming judgment, coming on that generation in Israel who was rejecting him, he said, judgment is coming, and it did come in a form in 70 AD. But he also went beyond that and spoke of a future judgment that would be universal. And this is what he said. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And Jesus is reminding them again that he will be away from them, but he's coming back. He's coming back with unmistakable power. There's a lot that can be said for the significance of the ascension of Jesus into heaven. But among the most significant is this, that where he was ascending to was the place of authority in the presence of his Father at the Father's right hand. And it was from there that he would send the Holy Spirit that they desperately needed to face this overwhelming global mission. And it was from there at the right hand of his Father that he would demonstrate his headship over his church. It's a good thing that he went away. So what do they do in the meantime? Well, the first thing he told them earlier was, you need to wait. Waiting can be hard sometimes. But they needed to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And as you read through the end of that chapter and into chapter 2, you find out the Holy Spirit came. The Holy Spirit made his presence felt through the miraculous and through the incredibly powerful preaching of Peter, who testified to the truth he knew about Jesus. And he included this appeal in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 38. Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." And many other words he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Peter was already beginning to fulfill the mission that the Lord had given him, and he was starting right there in Jerusalem where he was. Well, what happened? Very next verse, verse 41. "So then those who had received his word were baptized. And that day there were about 3,000, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls." Ooh, that's pretty incredible. Must have been the Holy Spirit. What was their mission? It was the same as ours. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." That's the mission of the favored. That's the mission of the united. That's the mission of the holy. That's the mission of the empowered. That's what we're supposed to be about. We're supposed to just continue the work that Jesus started. Our mission involves sharing the truth about him. We're not sharing the truth about us because we can't save anybody. But we're sharing the truth about him. And like the pebble dropped in the water, the ripple is going to continue and continue and continue. We don't know for how long, but our concern is we don't have to know exactly when. We just have to know that he is coming back. And we need to be faithful until he comes. Have you responded to the good news about Jesus, who came to die in our place for our sin and rescue us from ourselves, from our bondage to sin, to give us hope, to give us life? If you have, thank the Lord for that. If you're not sure and you have any questions about it, please see me afterwards. If you already know Jesus, be fully engaged in the mission that we've been called to. And that is to testify to what we know about Jesus, to who he is, to what he's done, to what he is doing, and to what he will do. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness, your love. We thank you for rescuing us. We thank you for making us part of your church. We ask, Lord, that you'd guide us and that you'd help us to carry out the mission that you have given us, that we might be focused on our mission right now, here, where we are, that we might be faithful witnesses to our family, to our local community. We pray that we be faithful witnesses to the entire world. We pray, Lord, that upon your return, that you would find us faithful. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.